Our reading this morning is from Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. As we continue on in our study together in the book of Genesis, Genesis 38, we're going to be looking at this whole chapter here this morning. I'm going to read it, beginning in verse number 1, going down through the end of the chapter. I encourage you to pay attention as we read, so I'll have to do less referencing to the text as we talk about it. Genesis 38, in verse number 1, it says this, "Came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. It was at Chitzeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother.' But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, so therefore the Lord killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said, 'Lest he also die like his brothers.' Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, 'Please let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' And he said, 'I will send a young goat from the flock.' So she said, 'Will you give me a pledge till you send it?' Then he said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' So she said, 'Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand.' Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, 'Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?' And they said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' Verse 22, so he returned to Judah and said, 'I cannot find her.' Also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in the place. Then Judah said, 'Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her.' And it came to pass about 3 months after that, that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is also with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am with child.' And she said, 'Please determine whose these are, the signet, cord, and staff.' So Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give to her Shelah my son.' And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." I'm going to use a phrase that I've used many times before, I did not invent this phrase, but it is a good phrase to describe portions of the Bible. In fact, in many ways, the whole of the Bible. The phrase is this: the Bible is a gritty book. That is to say, it is tough, honest, real to life, and true. And if you want to see that, all you need to do is read a text like this one, a chapter like this one here in Genesis 38, and you can see it. Moses doesn't hide anything in this chapter. But in this grit and brutal honesty of this passage in Scripture, I believe that we can see the outlines of the redemptive hand of God. That is to say that we see the outlines of God's care in redeeming, saving, cleansing, and claiming ruined sinners to his own name. And I want to show you that truth here in this passage of Scripture. Now, in this text of Scripture, there are a number of things that need no explanation. To put it bluntly, you have men acting on their unbridled passions at a number of places in this text. You see wickedness and sensuality gone amok in this passage of Scripture. That at one level needs no explanation. Those kinds of things have been going on for a long, long time. And it happens today at every level of human civilization. It happens among the most powerful and among the most weak. However, there are other things in this text that do need explanation. You might have some questions when you read through this. You think questions like, what's going on here in these cultural traditions? Or why did Moses give us this story at all? Or why did he put it here during the account of Joseph? In answering those kinds of questions, I think you might be able to see God's redeeming and saving hand at work. So what we're going to do is we're just going to walk our way through this text, through this account in Genesis 38, and we're going to answer some of these types of questions that we might have in coming to the Scripture. And then we will see, when we have a clear picture of what's happening, we will see God's redeeming hand and his saving work and his care in saving his people. Now, as we walk through this passage of Scripture, we're going to divide the text into four scenes. Let's look at those scenes together. And then when we're done, we'll see how it matters in the redemption of our souls. Scene number one, note with me some wicked men. Now, this is the life of Joseph, but we've left Joseph for the moment. Instead, we focus in on Judah. This, by the way, is actually a natural place to highlight this account of Judah, because it was Judah in the last chapter who spoke the most vocally that his brothers would sell Joseph into the hand of the slave traders. We do learn here in chapter 38 that Judah took a wife. If you have an ESV or New American Standard, verse 2 does not make that clear. But if you look down in verse 12, it becomes clear that this woman, this daughter of Shua, was Judah's wife. If you read verse 2 carefully, you will notice a descriptor of this man and his daughter whom Judah married. And it should be a giant red flag. Judah's wife was a Canaanite. Now, if you have been reading through Genesis and following up to this point in Genesis, was that a good thing? This should be the point where you shake your head no. Every time we've seen this in Genesis, this goes badly. Abraham did not want his son Isaac to take a wife from among the Canaanites. Remember that Rebekah wanted to find Jacob a wife outside the land of Canaan. And remember also that the Canaanite wives that Esau chose were, quote, a grief unto his parents. So at the very beginning of this account, trouble is brewing. Judah does something foolish here, probably even sinful. And just note also at the beginning of this account, this guy Hira in verse number 1, he's going to play a part in this story, and it's not a good one. Hira is the sidekick that you don't want. Everywhere he shows up, trouble happens in this passage of Scripture. Judah apparently had made friends among the troublemakers, and he married a troublemaker, and the results are not going to be good for him. Now, Judah's wife has a baby boy in verse number 3, and she has another baby boy in verse number 4, and still another baby boy in verse number 5. The eldest son, was married. Judah took a wife for him. His wife's name was Tamar, and in verse 6 it tells us that. But as we read earlier, was a wicked man. Verse 7 says it all. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, there's been lots of speculation as to what Ur did that deserved this death, but the fact is we don't know. We do know that it was wicked enough that God saw fit to take his life. Now, in verse number 8, Judah tells the next son in line, Onan, to go and marry her, that's Tamar, and raise up an heir to your brother. To our modern ears, that sounds totally weird and really disturbing. So what's going on here? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern world, this was a common practice. Later, God codified this practice in Deuteronomy 25 for the people of Israel. It looks like, to modern sensibilities, that this is demeaning to a woman like Tamar, but I would suggest that this was actually not the case in that day. We live in a world in which plenty abounds. People like to complain today about how tight their budgets are, and sometimes we do get our budgets awfully tight. But here's a reality. Most of the work that we do today are not for things that we actually need. Most of the work that we do today is actually for things that we want. To put it bluntly, what percentage of your work actually goes for putting food on your table? According to the U.S. Department of Agriculture, the average American household spends 11% of their income on food. 6% of that is groceries, and 5% is on eating out. Now, that's by historical standards astoundingly low. And the reason that we are able to do that is really simple. Machines do most of the work to making our food, from growing it, to harvesting it, to processing it, to shipping it, and to putting it in the grocery store. And we even use machines to get to the grocery store to pick it up, and we use machines in our house to process the food further to put it on our table. Well, if you lived in the time of this text here in Genesis 38, this is about 36 to 3700 years ago. And most of your effort, if you lived then, would be just in getting enough food on the table for you to survive. Not 10 to 11% of your time. Most of your time would be dedicated just to getting food. It was a Herculean effort. In fact, really, by historical standards, that was the norm. It was true for many people in our own country, even just 100 years ago, that most of their efforts was just to get food on the table. So this meant that everyone in the household had to earn their keep. So take a woman like Tamar. She gets married to Ur, and Ur, her husband, dies. Even if she could have owned property in that day, her ability to get her own food on the table every day would be nearly impossible on her own. If you strip away today all of our modern inventions and just try to survive day after day after day on your own, it's nearly impossible. The question was, who would take care of Tamar? That doesn't mean she couldn't help or that she was completely helpless. But a woman in that position would need help, especially in the long term. Her chances of marrying were not good at this point. For one thing, she didn't bear any children from the first husband, which was important to most people in that day. To put it bluntly, you needed sons. Sons would grow up and be strong enough to protect the family and provide for the family. If she didn't have any children from her first husband, that made her risky business for other suitors. For another thing, if she'd already been married, for some, that would make her not desirable. And finally, there was the question of inheritance. The eldest son would receive the inheritance, and if he had no sons, nobody to perpetuate the clan and family name, that inheritance would be skipped over. To protect a woman like Tamar in that day, and to perpetuate a family name, this kind of marriage, often called a levirate marriage, was done where the next oldest brother would raise up a family through her. Now, if you're still bothered by that, and you want to say, that sounds wrong to me, I would just challenge your assumption by saying, says who? Who died and made you boss? And furthermore, do you really think we have it much better today in the way our culture has protected women over the last 75 years? Because we haven't. We're living in the Me Too movement. And yes, there's been some bad offshoots from that movement, but I will tell you honestly that our supposedly advanced and modern society has done no better at protecting women. The abuse statistics are staggering, even on a conservative level. And I am honestly saddened to tell you that over my years as a pastor, I've had to deal with a number of cases directly in this area. And I can't tell you stories because it would betray people's trust. But it's horrible, some of the things that girls and women have faced in our own community. In a fallen world, there are no perfect solutions. This, in Genesis 38, was an imperfect solution to try to protect the family and to people like Tamar. Now, in verse number 9, Onan knew something. He knew that if he fathered children through Tamar, the offspring would not bear his name. So he agreed to the arrangement, but what he did was horribly wicked. The text says in verse 9 that it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. Now this was not a one-time act. The ESV captures this much better when it says, whenever he went into his brother's wife. Onan simply used Tamar for his own physical pleasure. That, by the way, is abuse, and God hated it. God hated it so much that he killed Onan. I think about Tamar here, and I think about the position that she was in. One husband was wicked, killed before the Lord. The next man simply used her. And Tamar was in a weak and a vulnerable position. The tragedy that she faced was unbearable. It was wicked. And so in verse 10, God killed him also. Now let me just pause here and say two things that have nothing to do with this passage of Scripture that people use this passage of Scripture to try to teach about. And I just, because we're here, and it's probably going to be a long time before I get back to Genesis 38 again, we need to say these things here and now. And I've heard Christians use this passage of Scripture to teach two things that have nothing to do with this text of Scripture. And I would bet if I've heard it, some of you might have heard it as well. First, this passage does not teach anything about self-stimulation. That is not the point of this passage, and it is not what happened here. There might be other scriptures that inform that question, but this is not one of them. Second, this passage does not teach us anything about birth control. The reason God killed Onan wasn't because Onan didn't want to have children. The reason that Onan was killed is because he refused to do his God-given duty to protect his sister-in-law, who was now his wife. He simply used her. Now, after the two sons have been slain by God, verse number 11 tells us that Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah is grown, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers." Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. This is also an indication not only of Ur, his son's wickedness, and of Onan, his son's wickedness, but also of Judah's wickedness himself. He put Tamar in a terrible position. Back in her father's house, she would likely have no shot to be married, and she would essentially become a servant in that household. Now, Judah had said that he was simply waiting until Shelah, his youngest son, was older, but clearly, as you read through this text, Judah had no interest in doing that at all. What that meant was Judah was also wicked before God, and that brings us to scene two. Scene one, we see wicked men. Scene two, we see deception. We see this in verses 12 through 23. Now, we've seen enough grit in this passage of Scripture in the first 11 verses, but there is more. Judah's wife has died, according to verse number 12, and now he's going to visit those who are shearing his sheep. Notice again in verse 12 that his good friend, Hira the Adullamite, is with him. Nothing good comes from this guy. We do not know how long of a gap there was between verses 11 and 12, but it's likely at least several years. It was long enough that according to the end of verse 14, that Tamar saw that Shelah was grown and that she was not given to him as a wife. Tamar knew that she had no hope. Judah was not going to abide by his word, nor was he going to fulfill his legal obligations and duties. So Tamar, in verses 14 and 15, dresses like a harlot, like a prostitute. Verse 14 describes her covering herself with a veil and wrapping herself. That's probably a very specific kind of prostitute. There's some evidence to suggest that during this time in which sheep would be sheared in Canaan, that there were cult prostitutes to celebrate the fertility of the animals. It is likely that Tamar dressed as one of them. It's a horribly sad commentary on Judah that Tamar guessed that Judah would want to participate in that pagan practice. Now just think about that. She knew what kind of a person Judah was, that if she seduced him, he would give in. Well, her face was covered, and Judah fell for this deception. And by the way, just hold this thought in your mind. Going forward, we're going to see another brother of Judah who does not fall for this kind of seduction coming up. What a contrast. Judah didn't know who she was. As we read earlier, she asked for payment. He agreed, and she demanded the money up front. Obviously, Judah thought this totally normal, so he gave her a pledge in verse 18, and the pledge was of his signet, cord, and staff. The signet and the cord were probably one and the same. It was a seal that was hung around the neck by a cord that a man of wealth would have. The staff was probably a hand-carved item that was unique to its owner. Judah agrees because typically these would not be valuable to anyone but the owner. And of course, as verse 18 tells us, Tamar conceived by her own father-in-law. She tricked him. She deceived him. We read on in verse 20 that Judah uses his trusty friend Hira to go and pay her off with the goat that Judah promised. But he couldn't find her, of course, because Tamar had left and gone home. Hira starts asking around where this prostitute was. The men say in verse 21, there was no one like her in this place. After Judah heard the report from Hira, Judah declares in verse 23, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. That's literally the idea of being laughed at or made fun of. You can just imagine that Judah doesn't want this story going around town of what he has done with this prostitute. And now his friend has been running around asking, hey, we need to pay this girl. Where is she at? He didn't want himself to become the butt of all the jokes around town. Let's just get out of here. Let her keep that stuff. Don't worry about it. In the end, Tamar's deception works to perfection. She has the identifying marks of the man who has made her pregnant. And this brings us to scene three. Scene three is Revelations. This is in verses 24 through 26. You can't hide a pregnancy forever. I mean, eventually, it just shows. So after about 3 months, Tamar couldn't hide this either. She was probably just starting to show, probably was sick with all the stuff that comes with the early stages of pregnancy. And Judah is informed of this in verse 24. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. It's possible, as some translations have it, to translate this as simply she engaged in fornication or immorality. However, the words used here are usually translated for harlotry or prostitution. How her actions were known in this way is not known. Maybe she admitted it, or maybe others saw her put on that veil and wrap herself as one of them. Whatever the case, her pregnancy is revealed, and it seems that the method of her conception is also revealed. Judah responds in a hypocritical outrage. Notice his despicable response in verse 24. Bring her out and let her be burned. I don't know if Judah thought this for sure, but this is really convenient for him. He can get rid of her as a problem with this. In fact, I think this might have been in his thoughts. There's very little evidence that burning was the normal punishment for her behavior. And it makes me think if Judah thought, good, I can be done with her and her trouble. I don't have to worry about her anymore. Quite frankly, scumbag is a good word to use to describe of Judah here. There's probably other words that probably aren't appropriate to say in a pulpit to describe him. This guy is just awful, what he did. And, I mean, you got to put yourself in that day. The hypocrisy and the evil of this man is astounding. This reveals the depth of his wickedness. We've gone from not properly caring for a widow, something that God hates, to paying for a harlot, also something God hates, now to one of the most wicked forms of hypocrisy imaginable. He was an unjust judge. Tamar is brought out, and she carries with her the signet, the cord, and the staff. She sends them to Judah, and another revelation comes forward. Please determine, in verse 25, whose these are. And Judah's hypocrisy is revealed. He declares in verse 26, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah my son. Now please note that Judah did not say that all she did was good and righteous. But clearly she was acting out of desperation and she was trying to protect herself because of the vulnerable position that Judah had placed herself in. In this sense, she was far more righteous than Judah. Judah acknowledges his sin here. I think that's actually important. We'll see this in a moment. Because later, Judah is going to be the son who pleads before Joseph, and he pleads the most to spare the life of his brother Benjamin. Judah will later, in Genesis 45, offer his own life for Benjamin's life. I think that we might actually just see the beginnings of repentance in Judah here. He publicly owned his sin. How tragic it was that he had to go that far for him to see it. And this brings us to scene four. Scene four, the children. Tamar carried twins in her womb. If one were a son, her eldest son would carry on the family lineage. As it were, these were two sons that would, that would be born. Their birth is notable, not only because of the unusual circumstances surrounding the birth, but also because of the unusual birth itself. The midwife wraps a thread around the hand of the one who first came out, but he pulled his hand back in. Instead, Perez, which literally means breach, came fighting out. Perez was therefore the firstborn. And we began our time together with this declaration. In this grit and brutal honesty of this passage of Scripture, we see the outlines of the redemptive hand of God. When we talk about redemption or the redemptive hand of God, we're talking about the saving work of God, the cleansing work of God, and the claiming work of God of sinners. Now, you might look at this text and say, I don't see saving. I see horribly lost people. I don't see cleansing. I see filth. And I don't see a claiming of sinners. I see the horror of sin run amok. Where do we get redemption from a text of Scripture like this that, quite frankly, looks ugly and disgusting? Well, for that, we need to take a bigger view of Scripture. As I've said to you over and over again, as we've worked our way through Genesis, you cannot just read the chapter in front of you in Genesis without connecting it at least to the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote these books as a unit. They are true stories woven together to teach the people of Israel and also us now today truth. So keep your place here in Genesis 38 and turn forward to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. It's really not that far away from this text of Scripture. In Genesis 49, we have the last words that Jacob utters about his sons before he dies. They are prophetic. And we read this in verse number 8 about his son Judah. Genesis 49 and verse number 8 says this: Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. And skip down to verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now the scepter is a symbol of a king. And the promise here is that there would be a king who would reign forever through the line of Judah. Now we'll talk more about that when we get to Genesis 49. But for right now, I want you to note the dichotomy between Genesis 38 and Genesis 49. In Genesis 38, Judah is a wicked, vile, and quite frankly, a disgusting creature. In Genesis 49, he is to be praised. More specifically, a descendant of his will be praised. Now, how could this be? How can you get from Genesis 38 to Genesis 49? Moses wrote both of these chapters. And he intended them to be together. The only answer of how this could be is the redeeming, saving, cleansing, and claiming work of God. You can't get there any other way. When we take an even bigger step back than just the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and we look at the whole of God's redemptive history, we would learn that in Matthew chapter 1, that from Judah's son, Perez, would come Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can read in Matthew 1, verse 3 of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you will see Tamar's name mentioned and Judah begetting Perez through her with the eventual result that King Jesus would be born. I want you to think with me of the redemptive work of God when we take a big view of Scripture at three levels. First, I want you to think at the level of Tamar. Tamar was the daughter of a Canaanite family. She was from a people that God would ultimately condemn for destruction because of their wickedness. The Canaanites were a terrible people as a whole whom God would judge. Yet I would suggest that God shows us here that even the worst of peoples can be redeemed. Tamar exercised an imperfect faith here in this chapter, but it was faith. She clung to the people of God and risked everything for the descendants of Abraham. And while I cannot say for certain, I believe that we will see Tamar in the kingdom of Jesus one day. Because when you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, there are five women who are mentioned there: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. All five of them are associated with scandal at one level or another. The first four were not descendants of Israel. Yet there's also associated scandal with them. We know that Rahab and Ruth believed God. It seems if you read the account of Bathsheba and what she does in following David's orders later in her life, that she also followed God as well. And I believe that Tamar did the same. In this redemption of God, we see that God saves people who seem to be unsavable. God redeems people who seem to be unredeemable. God cleans out people who seem that they cannot be clean. Have you ever got something on your hands that you just cannot get off, that stains your hands at a certain color? You can see and you can scrub and you can scrub, but the color is still there. You can try various chemicals and soaps. Nothing will work. Some people think that their lives are like that. They think that they cannot be redeemed by God, cannot be cleaned by God. Friends, if that is you here today, it is not true. God cleans and redeems and saves people for his own glory and by his own power, and he does that even to the people that we think are the worst of the worst. And if you are in that category today, Jesus can save you. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Tamar is a proof that God redeems the unredeemable. But if you look at the redemption here, you can see it at another level. Look at Judah. Judah, unlike Tamar, should have known better. He should have known the depths of his sin. His grandfather was Abraham. He should have known the call of God upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now himself. But he was a proud and self-righteous man. This was a man who knew about God, but he clearly does not know God personally. It's obvious. He was the cheerleader among the brothers to put Joseph into slavery. He was the wicked and vile hypocrite who would condemn Tamar to die for the same sin he himself had committed. But I think we do see the beginnings of repentance here. We see a man whose self-righteousness is torn down. By the time you get to Genesis 44 and 45, he was a man broken in his sin and the horror and the grief that he has caused. He begs Joseph for mercy. He begs that his own life would be taken for his brother Benjamin's. Praise God that God redeems self-righteous people. There might be such a person in this room this morning. You could be a person here, whether you have attended this church for many years, whether you've been a member for many years, or whether this is your first day here, it does not matter. If you are a person who believes that your righteousness is good enough, you have forgotten or never learned what sin does. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can condemn others for your sin, but if you have not come to see the horror of your own sin and the gravity of your own ways, you cannot be redeemed. If you do not see yourself, as we sang earlier, as guilty, vile, and helpless before God, you have no hope. But when the light of truth exposes your sin, and you see what you really are, like Judah does here, your sins can be forgiven. Imagine with me a wealthy man who has an exquisite and expensive light gray suit on. This is not exquisite, and it is not expensive. Came off the clearance rack at Kohl's for $50, all right? He's got a top-of-the-line suit made with fine materials, custom-made, that cost many thousands of dollars. And he has this suit on, and he's going to wear that suit as he goes to meet another wealthy man and try to close an important business deal. He decides to walk to his appointment, and he walks through a city with an air of superiority. He stops for a while, and he sits on a park bench, which, unbeknownst to him, was just freshly stained. And it leaves the marks of that stain all over the back of his legs, his backside, and his back. And he continues to walk through that city, and he goes past a working neighborhood where people wear average clothes, the stuff they can afford from cheaper stores or thrift shops. And he has his held up high and an air of disdain about him. But all around him, people are snickering because he looks like a buffoon. He can't stand these lower class people. In fact, there was a little boy who points to him with an open mouth and was going to tell him, "What's wrong with your suit?" And he looks at him and he says, "What's wrong with you, you little brat?" The people just let him go. And he goes to his meeting looking like a fool. But he couldn't see it because he was so caught up in himself that he would not let any others shine the light of truth on the error of his ways. This is the way self-righteous people are with their sin. But when the truth of Jesus and the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Bible reveals your sin and exposes it, God can redeem you. We see the beginning of that here with Judah. If you are a person who is satisfied in your own self-abilities before God, redemption can happen for you too if you let the light of the gospel expose your sin. Finally, let us think of the redemption at even a bigger level. For Judah would become the progenitor of the line of Jesus Christ. As we look back on this account, we are all the more amazed than Moses, more amazed than the ancient people of Israel, more amazed than the prophets of the Old Testament, because we know that God took a line of people that stemmed from Judah, that stretched out through a king named David and to his son Solomon, ultimately down to a poor girl named Mary who brought forth the chief redemption for the world in Jesus Christ. God was already planning for Jesus through this sinful man, Judah. God was already planning for Jesus through the sinful man who would ultimately be the redeemer for Judah himself. For when Jesus Christ was born into this world, he would save his people from their sins. He, as God's son, the Lion of Judah, the Savior and the great I Am, he would be the Savior of the world. And he is the Savior of the world, especially to those who believe. So I ask you, have you been redeemed? Do you know the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ? This text of Scripture is gritty. It is tough and it is true. But it ultimately points us to God's saving work. His salvation, his redemption is available today. Have you received it? Will you receive it? Father in heaven, use these words to do saving work in the souls of those who need to be saved, redeeming work in the souls of those who need to be redeemed. And for the rest of us who do know the salvation of Jesus, may it do encouraging work, for we fit into the category either like Judah or like Tamar. We have all existed either in our own self-righteousness or in the muck of our lostness apart from you. We praise you that you have redeemed us through Jesus Christ. We pray to you that you might redeem some here who need it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.